Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4. It seems like forever since we've been in Luke, huh? But we had a good 4 or 5 weeks of kind of setting ourselves apart for some other things. Well, we are in Luke chapter 4, and remember, Luke has written his gospel to us so we might know we have a reliable faith. He has done the research and conducted the interviews necessary to give us a reliable account of Jesus. And having shown us the story behind Jesus' birth, he's now turned to the time where Jesus begins his ministry. So Jesus is about 30 years old right now, and he's succeeded where Adam failed during his temptation in the desert. And when he returns to the world of everyday life, he's going to show Israel the reason that he came. And so as we see that marvelous grace of God in sending Jesus this morning, might it give us thankful hearts for all the Lord has done for us. So chapter 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Where did Jesus return from? Well, his time of testing in the desert, where Satan tempted him. And now he's going to, it says, returned into Galilee. So he's going to be walking, traveling up the Jordan River Valley. It's about 50-mile trek back up that way. And what's interesting is not so much where he went, but it mentions how he went. It says he went in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And remember, Jesus went into the desert to fight the enemy as a man, to not fight Satan as God. And how does a man or woman fight those battles? Well, we need supernatural help. We can't try to take him on our own. And we need to lean on God's word. And that's exactly what Jesus did. In Luke chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." Jesus went into the desert, yielded to take on the enemy, yielded to God's Spirit, filled with God's Spirit, and led God by God's Spirit. And how did he tackle the temptations when they came? With God's word. He said, "It is written. It is written. It is written." You know, and that's how he emerges, you know, from his battles with the enemy. You know, equipped with God's word and filled with the Spirit. You know, and I would ask you this morning, how do you emerge from your battles with the enemy? You know, if you're frequently emerging from those situations beaten up or defeated, then it's a sign you're trying to take on temptation in your own strength or by your own methods. I mean, that's not the way God wants us to be. Jesus came that we might have life, and that more abundantly. Amen? So to walk in that victory, we can't try to do it in our own strength. We have to be yielded to God's Spirit, filled with God's Spirit, led by God's Spirit, and using His Word to combat that temptation. Now, coming out of there, in that sense, it says that He went into Galilee. Now, in the power of the Spirit, the word there, power, it means supernatural ability to perform a task. Jesus had a massive task in front of him, one that required massive power. The word there for power is the word dunamis. It's where we get our word dynamite from. And it's the idea that dynamite that thing. You know, we can't get through, so dynamite it. And that's the idea, is that you're not going to be able to tackle those things. If Jesus needed the power of God's Spirit to do the things that he needed to do, then surely we do. You know, he must start his ministry just like he fought the enemy in the desert. And because he does, awesome things happen when he does. For it says, "And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." When Jesus returned into that Galilee region, it says there went out a fame. It means news spread. Talk ran rapidly. Why? Because of what he was doing. It says he taught in all their synagogues, being glorified by all. Jesus was acting like a rabbi. He would go into their synagogue and he would instruct them on the scriptures. And when he would do that, he was glorified by all. The word there means to say something is unusually fine. It's special. It's unique. It deserves honor, to heap praise upon. In other words, people loved it when Rabbi Jesus came to teach at their synagogue. They loved it. When he was there, they're like, "Oh man, today's going to be good, you know?" These were the glory years for Jesus' followers. There was no opposition from religious leaders. The hype train was full of steam. Now, in these two verses here, what we sometimes pass over in just reading is that a year and a half of Jesus' ministry go by in just those two verses. A year and a half. When we get to verse 16, a year and a half has gone by. Peter, James, and Andrew, and John, they've all become his disciples. They're not following him every day. They haven't left their nets yet, but they have definitely been spending a lot of time with Jesus. So what did Jesus do in those 18 months that made him famous? What was it about his teaching that made him, endeared him to the people. They said, man, this guy is awesome. Well, Mark tells us he preached about the kingdom of God. Well, anyone could do that. So it wasn't necessarily just preaching about the kingdom of God, but it was how Jesus did so that impacted folks. See, back then, the way synagogue services worked or teachings worked is, you know, they would get up there and they would say, all right, well, you know, we just read this passage and let me tell you what Rabbi so-and-so says about that. Okay, now I'm done with that. And let me tell you what Rabbi so-and-so says about that. He's got a different take on it. And you would kind of leave either confused or just kind of going, yeah, my rabbi's right, you know. And you really weren't growing in the Lord. You weren't necessarily being impacted because God was speaking to you. You just got a bunch of information thrown your way and your life wasn't being changed. Jesus, on the other hand, we know that what he taught, he called people to repent because God's kingdom was close. That was his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is close. And doing this in the power of God's Spirit made an impact on people's lives because they heard God speaking right to their hearts. I don't care how educated you are in scriptural training or ministry training or anything like that. If you're not there in the power of God's Spirit, in a pulpit or in a Bible study or whatever it is, in the power of God's Spirit, all you're going to do is fill people's head with a bunch of knowledge. When synagogue service would go by, they would go, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, and they would noodle their neighbor and go, see, that rabbi's better. I think that too much of church consists of that these days. People get up there, and they don't teach the scriptures, number one. They get up and they'll quote a verse, and then they'll talk about whatever they want to talk about for the next 45 minutes. And I'm going to get in trouble. I am leery of the motivational speaker pastor, all right? They get the microphone and, you know, some of them, they're even holding it like this. Like they think they're a rapper or something. I don't know. But they get out there and they're, you know, all out there and they're down there standing on chairs, whatever. I realize I might be stepping on some toes of your favorite preacher here, but that's not what I come to church for. All right. I don't come to church for someone trying to whoop up inspiration that's not really there. You know what's really cool? And you guys, you've experienced it. I could get up here and I could be emotionally bland, but if the power of the Spirit's moving, it's going to hit you, right? You guys know that. You've listened to teachers that you're like, oh yeah, you know, I mean, it's just powerful. I had the guy who taught my pastoral ministry classic at college. He was monotone, emotionless. He was nothing interesting about him. He didn't share a whole lot of personal stories or anything like that. I left that class weeping every Thursday. Because that man was filled with God's Spirit. He was out of the way. And when he spoke, the Lord was dealing with me. The Lord was cultivating things in my life and I was changing. It was impacting me. I was like what Pastor Chuck said, we want inspiration, not perspiration. All right? You know, you can try to whoop it up, but that all, you know. We had a gal I worked with. She went to one of those kind of high-end, high-energy churches. And not, by the way, there's nothing wrong with being excited or high-energy. That's not what I'm saying. It's just if it's in the flesh, then it's bad. And this was one of those places, you know. And I remember she came back. I saw her on Monday. And, hey, I was church. And she was just fired up. I mean, just I was getting fired up just looking at her. I'm like, and so I said to her, I said, but what happened? You know, you got to tell me. I mean, what did the Lord teach you? What did he minister to you? She goes, I don't know, but it was awesome. And I just sunk. She had nothing for me because the truth was she had nothing. She didn't have anything. She had a lot of emotion to go off for a day or two, but by the time Wednesday was going to run around, she's going to be dragging because the preacher didn't give her anything. Certainly not God's Spirit. Maybe giving him his own spirit or some other spirit, but not God's Spirit. How did I get there? Anyway. Doing this in the power of God's Spirit made an impact in the people's lives because they heard God speaking right to their hearts. That's what you need. If you want to, you know, you want to be a pastor or you want to be a Bible teacher, you know, you need to study hard. That's great. Paul told Timothy, study to show yourself approved. That word study is agonizing. It means to agonize. You need to work hard. You don't just loaf it, but you better spend some time on your face, a lot more time on your face than you anticipate going, God, if you don't do something with this, no matter how hard I study, it's not going to change lives. Now, why doesn't Luke tell you, say, man, this sounds powerful. Why doesn't Luke tell us more about this powerful time? What's interesting is John's gospel is the only gospel that covers that year and first year and a half of Jesus' ministry. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't cover it. None of them do. They all start at the first sign of trouble in Jesus' ministry. And that's when he returns back to his hometown. So that's a good verse 16. This is where Jesus' ministry, they pick it up, even though a year and a half goes by. Verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, Jesus' hometown of Nazareth sat on a hill in the west side of Galilee. It was away from the bustle around the sea where all the business took place. Jesus spent most of his time in those cities around the sea, because that's where 3 million people lived. So he was spent most of his time there. But when he finally returns home to speak at his hometown synagogue, you got to believe there's great expectation. News has been running all over about this Rabbi Jesus. And they're going, that's the guy that grew up here. But they're hearing the news, miracles, amazing teaching, changing lives. And so now that he's come home and they're going to have their synagogue service, they got to be thinking, is he going to teach in our synagogue? You know, is something special going to happen in our hometown? Well, it mentions Jesus when he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. It says, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And the word their custom means to be in the habit of doing something. Jesus regularly went to the synagogue services. That was something he did as a man. As the perfect man, Jesus saw it as important to pray with God's people and to learn God's word with God's people. Now, I have to point out, Jesus is God, right? Do you think he ever went to a perfect service? I doubt it. There must have been many things which he disagreed with and which grated on him. Can you imagine being God and listening to your scriptures being taught by somebody else? I'm serious. I mean, I walked out of a few teachings at times because of the heresy that was going on. But I imagine Jesus, it was probably hard to kind of sit there and go, that is not what that means. You know? I mean, there are probably things that went on and he's like, this is never how I intended services to be. And yet he went, didn't he? It was his habit of going. You know, it's interesting that it says that because this is why the writer of Hebrews uses the word for synagogue when he tells us to make sure we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. That word assembling, it's synagoge. It means that public worship place. I realize that some people think, well, we'll just have church at home and stuff. Hey, if you're sick and you can't come that day, that's fine, but that's not church. That's not church, okay? Church is the called out ones, not the called out family. Every letter in scripture is written to a public church that meets. They meet somewhere. It's not written to a family. God designed us to get outside of our own environment where all we can see is what we see and to bring us to a place where the Lord can kind of grab hold of us. You say, I don't like you, preacher. That's the whole reason God wants you here. Serious. God wants you here because I'm going to say things that might rattle you a little bit. That might grab hold of you. That might be unexpected. God, I don't like that. It made me feel uncomfortable. Good. Because also you're going to come when you're already feeling uncomfortable and the Lord's going to comfort you in the same way. When you're going to be looking and going, I can't see God right now. And all of a sudden, some crazy dude like me is going to share scripture with you and you're going to be able to see him. Where you wouldn't be able to do that on your own. It's the miracle and the foolishness of preaching is what the scripture says. So Jesus was regularly there. You know, we need to make it our habit to be with God's people and to be taught God's word. The worship of God wasn't perfect in Jesus' day, and it's not in our day either. But like Jesus, we need to attend regularly. Now, in Jesus' day, the people met at the synagogue 3 times a week. They met on Mondays, Thursdays, and then Sabbath day. Now, their services were a little bit different than ours. They consisted of opening prayers by select individuals, sometimes up to 10 individuals. Then they would have a reading of the law. It would be divided up so that they would finish the law as Genesis through Deuteronomy, so that they would finish those 5 books every 3.5 years. And then at the end of that, they would have a teaching. Now, on the weekday services, it wouldn't run like that. They would only have 3 readings instead of 7. And then they would only have a teaching if a rabbi was present. Otherwise, it would just be a very short service. But on the Sabbath, they always had 7 readings. Then the teaching would conclude the service. Now, it mentions here that Jesus stood up to read. So he's one of the readers here. That's significant that he would stand up to read because word of what Jesus had been doing over the last 18 months had reached Nazareth. And so Jesus, they got to be wondering, what's he going to say? Because Jesus wasn't asked to be just any reader for this service. See, they would read, the seven readers would read the law. But what scroll is Jesus handed here? Isaiah. That means he's the special preacher. He's the teacher on this day. He's the rabbi on this day. So there's great anticipation that's in their hearts right now. So it says here, and there was delivered unto him the book or the rolled scroll. They didn't have books like that back then, and they certainly didn't read the scriptures like that. They still don't today. They have this thing called an ark. It's a big, huge box, and inside the ark, they have scrolls with all the scriptures, and they pull it out, and then they roll it out to the appropriate spot, and then they'll read it or comment on it. So Jesus is handed that rolled up scroll of Isaiah, and he says here, he found the spot where it was written, and then he finds, this is Isaiah 61, verses 1, and just the beginning of verse 2. Now, if you go back and look at Isaiah 61, verses 1, and the beginning of 2, you're going to notice it's a little bit different from this part here that Jesus reads. And that's because Jesus is quoting from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And some things don't translate exactly the same. Like, there are Old Testament scripts. So if you have a Bible today, your Old Testament is written mostly from Hebrew, okay? The New Testament is written mostly from Greek. You've got a little Aramaic in both, and then a little bit of Chaldean in the book of Daniel. But mostly it's Hebrew. So as we have here, you have some issues. It's because you're trying to translate from Hebrew to Greek and then now to English. Now, nothing changes in that translation. It's just sometimes some words don't translate well. When I was teaching down in Peru at the Bible College, I was doing a teaching from Timothy, and I said to the students, I said something, and I noticed that my translator looked over at me, and I was like, huh, something's not going to translate very easily for him, is it? I thought, how can I reword this? And I had to learn how to do that through a translator, that it's different. And it's not that what I was saying was different. I just had to choose words that would make sense to them. That's what a translation is, okay? We're trying to find the best word to make sense of what was originally said in our language. Now, I bring this up because a lot of people will say, well, there are all these different Bibles out there. How do you know which one's true or which ones, they're all mistranslated or translated differently, all right? Are there some bad translations out there? Yeah, stay away from those. And if you want to know what they are, just come and ask me and I'll let you know. There are some that are very bad. They're written by those who have an agenda and whatever. I dare say nobody here probably has any of those, right? When we look and you say, okay, we got a King James Version, we got a New American Standard Version. You know, how many of you are NIV positive? A couple of you. All right. I'll pray for you. Now, these are all great translations, okay? You know, the people that are involved in them were godly people trying to do the best they could to take the words that are in another language and write them down in a way that we would know what they meant, okay? And that's why when I teach, I'll say, hey, this word means this, because I have the time to do that with you. I can expound on language a little bit more. They just have to choose one word. They just had to choose one word. They couldn't expound upon that. But I get to do that from a pulpit. That's where teaching is really cool. But don't let anybody ever tell you there's a bunch of different Bibles out there. That's not true. You can grab every single one of those translations that I just mentioned, and there's no doctrine that's different, all right? They're the same. They're just trying to put it in language that's a little bit easier to understand for a modern generation at times, okay? Now, I do want to make a comment about paraphrases, all right? I would not recommend the Living Bible for your study time. Not saying it's a bad Bible, but I wouldn't recommend that for your study time because they didn't plan to translate Scripture. They're just writing it in their own words. And then there are some paraphrases for sure, the Message. I would challenge you not to make your Bible because those are horrible paraphrases. They may do some things well, and sometimes they might phrase it in a way that, oh, that helps me understand it. But all in all, there are very liberal forces. I say liberal concerning Scripture, not politics. Their view of Scripture is not high. Their view of inspiration is not high. Their view of cardinal doctrines of the faith is not orthodox. It's not consistent. So I would not recommend that paraphrase. But that's different. Those are people who have come out and said, we're not doing a translation. We're just trying to write it in the Bible in our own words. And there are times I've tried to do that for myself. Like, what does this mean to me? But it's not Scripture, okay? But don't ever let anybody tell you, because people confuse believers sometimes, those confuse Christians, and they'll say, oh, you know, there's just a bunch of it. Which one's which? If I bring my King James and I throw it next to your New American Standard, we're fine, all right? The people in the New American Standard, their heart was to do a really intensive study on the individual words and to get the most literal word, okay? They weren't as much concerned with context. But Didn't change anything at all. It's a word to help you understand what was originally tried to be conveyed in a language that was very different. Okay? All right. I think I've belabored that point long enough. So, now, if you go back to Isaiah 61, that's the time where Isaiah, it's really cool. He is prophesying that in a couple hundred years, Babylon would defeat Israel and take them captives into Babylon. But it's cool because he's writing scriptures to comfort the people who will be taken captive 200 years in the future. And this passage in Isaiah 61 is one such passage. He's encouraging them that God's going to bring you back into the land. He's going to set you free from your captivity. Okay? However, all of Isaiah 40 through 66 are known as they're known as the servant songs. They are prophecies also about the Messiah and what he will do to set us free permanently. All of those prophecies point to a greater rescue through God's servant, the Messiah. So this is a passage that is messianic, highly messianic, and all the people will know that immediately when he begins to read it. So what does it say about the Messiah here? Well, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is the Messiah speaking through Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Now, the first thing it shows us here is that the Messiah has supernatural power from God. The word anointed there, he has anointed me, it's the word krio. It's where we get our word Christ from, okay? Christ simply means anointed one. It's the New Testament translation for the Old Testament word Mashiach or Messiah, okay? So, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. He's made me the Messiah. He has assigned me to the task of being the Messiah and given me the supernatural endowment to accomplish the Messiah's purpose." So what did the Messiah, what was he going to come to do? Well, first it says to preach the gospel to the poor. The word there, preach the gospel, it's where we get our word evangelism from. It means to announce the good news. So, you know, he said he was to announce good news to the poor. Now, this is the same word poor that Jesus will use in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." It means to be and persist in a state of utter destitution. So when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he's saying, blessed are those that are in a place of spiritual destitution. They recognize they are spiritually destitute. Now, while Jesus certainly wants us to help those who are financially destitute, the poor, that's not what he has in mind here. In fact, in Isaiah 61:1, he uses the word "the meek," which refers to the humble, the pious, those who recognize their need for God. The good news that the Messiah will proclaim is that salvation is available for those who know they have a need, those who know they're spiritually destitute, those who realize they could never be right with God on the basis of their own goodness. Why would the Messiah need to make that kind of announcement? Well, because the Pharisees had already been teaching the people, you can be good. You can be good enough. In fact, if you come to Deuteronomy tonight, we're going to start Deuteronomy tonight, we're going to see that's one of the things that God wasn't teaching in the Old Testament. That you could keep the law, and that by keeping the law, then God would go, okay, you've kept my set of rules, you can go to heaven. That's not it at all. The law was to show us our need for God, our spiritual need, so that we would cry out to him for salvation. So the good news that Jesus has come to proclaim is that salvation is there for those who know they need it, those who know they need to be forgiven. If you're going to be prideful and say, "Oh, I'm fine, I'm a good person, I'm going to go to heaven on my own," good luck, because you're not going to get there. Now, aren't you glad that Jesus brought that awesome news, that we don't have to rest in our own works for salvation? Aren't you glad for salvation by grace through faith alone? Amen. Secondly, he says the Messiah is going to come to heal. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. The word heal means to repair, to restore, to soothe. The brokenhearted there, the word means the ones being completely shattered, the ones whose hearts have been completely shattered. The world is a cruel place. We've all had our hearts broken at one time or another, but some of us have been completely wrecked, completely wrecked. Things don't work right inside our hearts and in our minds like God intended because of what we've been through. And I want to tell you this morning, if you feel broken inside today, know that you don't have to stay that way. Jesus can heal you from the pain brought to you by others or by your circumstances. He can restore and soothe all that stuff. He can help you to love others again. He can help you to forgive. He can help you. He can repair and heal the things in there that are broken and shattered. and crushed. All you got to do is cry out to him. Now, thirdly, it says that he is empowered to preach the preach deliverance to the captives. Now, the word there, preach, is actually a different word. It doesn't mean to bring good news, but it's the word it refers to someone who's a herald. Like when the king would send the herald into town and he would blow the trumpet, the word of King Will is this. That's what's being referred to here. The Messiah would come to herald something, to announce something from God. And what was it? Deliverance to the captives. The word deliverance means liberty, pardon, release to the prisoners of war. You know, the enemy of our souls has taken many prisoners of war, enslaving them to sin, enslaving them to shame. And Jesus came to announce that you don't have to be a slave to sin anymore. You don't have to experience shame anymore. He can set you free so you'll never be a slave again. Amen? That's what he came to do. If you're in bondage to some habitual sin today, Jesus can set you free. He can take away the alcohol problem. He can take away the drug problem. He can take away the pornography problem. He can take away the hatred that you have for a spouse or a parent or a sibling. Next it says, and recovering of sight to the blind. The Messiah will do the miraculous. You know, in John 9:32, the man who had been born blind but was healed by Jesus, he asked, has it ever been heard since the world began that a man opened the eyes of the blind? You got to remember, go back to that situation. He gets healed, and the Pharisees and religious leaders are all upset because they're like, how can we explain this away? We're trying to tell people this guy's not from God. He's bad. He doesn't keep our rules. He doesn't follow our traditions. You know what? Now this happens. They're not excited because a guy who was born blind can see now. All they care about is they got to find some loophole. So when did he heal you? How did he do it? They're trying to find some way that Jesus, like, violated one of their traditions, one of their ideas about the law. And that way they could go, no good. Nix it. And so they keep questioning the guy, and finally the guy goes, you know, why do you keep asking me this? I've told you all the details of how he did it. Do you want to be his disciples too? Oh, that didn't go over well. They looked at him and they're like, are you altogether born in sins and you're going to instruct us? And they excommunicated him. Kicked him out of the church or the synagogue. God forbid we ever see God doing wonderful works and all we do is we're examining the little details, trying to find the problems with it. Even if there are problems with it, God's just good, right? And we should not acknowledge that. So. But these guys have totally lost the heart of God. You know, they were far away from that. But the point he brought up was, you know, how can you, they said, we don't know if Jesus is good or bad. And he's like, how do you not know if he's good or bad? When has it ever been heard that somebody opened the eyes of a man who's born blind? Never. Never. Doesn't happen. Jesus came to do the miraculous. And I'm here to tell you this morning, no matter what the doctor says, no matter what your bank account says, no matter what your boss says, nothing's too difficult for him to rescue you. Nothing. Next it says the Messiah would come to set at liberty them that are bruised. And that word liberty is the same thing, but has a little bit of a difference. It means not just to declare liberty, pardon, or release, but to send out liberty, pardon, or release. And to who? To those who are completely overwhelmed, those who are in big trouble. That's what bruised means. You've messed up and now you're in big trouble. I think oftentimes the enemy comes to us when we've blown it and he tells us, says, you know, we try to pray and he's like, why are you praying? God's not going to help you. You brought this upon yourself. It's your own fault. You messed up. That's why you're in this mess. You can't pray to God. Well, the Messiah came to announce that he can even set us free and get us to stand on solid ground again, even from our own failures. Jesus came to show us that our limitations aren't his limitations. That his love never fails. And that no matter how big a mess you've made of things, not only can he get you through it, but he can set your feet on solid ground at the end of it. You know, he can restore the ears the locust has eaten, the scripture says. You might be looking at your life right now and you think, well, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what a mess I've made of things. Well, yeah, I've got some of my own. And Jesus has brought me here. So why not you? He can bring you through that. Yeah, sin has natural consequences. What we sow, we reap. But it doesn't mean he can't bring us through it. And it doesn't mean he can't set our feet on a rock when he does. Lastly, and I love this one, it says, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The Messiah came, again, it's the word herald again, to make an official announcement, to herald to us, what? The acceptable year of the Lord. The word acceptable means favorable, pleasing, or welcome. The year there doesn't refer to 365 days. It means an indefinite period of time or a season. So a season of favor, a season that pleases God, a season of welcoming. Now, immediately to the Jew, this would call to mind the year of Jubilee. What is the year of Jubilee? Well, let me tell you what it's not. Okay, it's not what some of those crazy preachers on TV proclaim when they come out and go, I declare a year of Jubilee, all your debt's going to be gone. That's not what they're talking about here, okay? The year of Jubilee for the Jewish people was every 50 years, okay? Every 50 years, debts were canceled, servants were set free, land reverted to its original owners. In other words, everyone got a fresh start. Everyone got a clean slate. Now, the reason I can tell you those preachers are off when they declare a year of Jubilee is because they don't need to declare one. The Messiah already did. And it's been going on for 2,000 years. Right? The year of Jubilee is here. A season of grace. A season of God's welcoming. He invites us to himself. Jesus came to announce a season of grace from God. And so God now, and he's been doing it for 2,000 years, he invites all to come to him, even though we don't deserve it. We all deserve bondage. We all deserve slavery. We all have a debt we can never pay. And Jesus came to announce that you can be set free. Aren't you glad that God's grace is available to you every day? We should give it to others too, shouldn't we? Now, this was a very significant passage for Jesus to select. Because up to this time, everyone around Galilee's wondering, is he the Messiah? We've heard rumors. I mean, John, when he baptized him, we heard that he said he was the Messiah. We heard he said, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Is it true? He hasn't said he is. We've had bunches of people come through our recent history saying they're the Messiah, but it never worked out. But they didn't do miracles like this guy. No, they didn't sound like this guy. Could he be the Messiah? Could it be that he's come back home to make the official announcement that he's running for the Messiah position? Right? Isn't that what they do in our country? You know, you go to your hometown or your home school or something like that. I'm running for president or I'm running for senator, you know? And that's what they're wondering. Is Jesus come back home to announce that he's the Messiah? Well, to find out, you got to come back next week. We'll pick it up in verse 20 next Sunday morning and we'll look at what happens after this and what Jesus does. So, but I think this is a good place to stop today because, you know, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. And while so many of these things were done in Jesus' life, I mean, how many people did he heal? How many miracles did he do? How much was his preaching, the announcements that he made set people free, right? But ultimately, that culminated in that which guarantees our freedom, right? The cross. Like the reason we don't have to be slaves to sin is because of the cross. The reason that he can heal our hearts is because of the cross, right? The reason we can be saved by grace through faith alone is because of the cross. So what a great thought as we enter into this time of communion with the Lord. As we hold the bread and hold the cup and it reminds us of what Jesus did for us on the cross. I want to encourage you, you know, as we do this time, it's a time to thank him. It's a time to remember. But maybe you're here today and maybe your heart is broken. Maybe you need God to heal your heart. Maybe inside things aren't working correctly anymore because of what you've been through. As you're holding those elements and you're remembering what Jesus did, ask him to heal you. You know, maybe you have a physical ailment today and you need God to supernaturally do a work. I remember I was at a koinonia service when I was at a college, and koinonia was just a time where we take communion, we have time of prayer, time of worship and stuff. And at the end, the guy leading it said, you know, listen, if you want to be healed, the Bible says, you know, that by its stripes we're healed. You know, we're going to remember about his stripes tonight. So just come on up for prayer. And I had severely injured my foot to the point where I could barely walk and it wasn't getting better. The doctor had no hope for me. And I just felt the Lord said, I'm going to heal you tonight. And I went forward and he laid hands on me and prayed for me. And when I woke up in the morning, I haven't had pain since. I've never had that problem again. So, I mean, sometimes in these communion times, it can be a time of healing. Ask the Lord. You know, or maybe, you know, you've made a mess of things. Oh, man, that's what a better time to say, Lord, I need to set my feet upon a rock. I need to see me through this, and I want to trust you with that. You know I brought this upon myself, but I believe your grace is sufficient. Will you get me through this, Lord? This is the time to do that. And maybe you're here today and maybe you haven't taken advantage of the season of grace. Maybe you don't know Christ. Maybe you don't have a relationship with God. If you don't, this is the morning to do that too. You know, because what we're doing here with communion is we're declaring he died for me. So it's not just something to do. So I want to invite you, if you don't know the Lord this morning, this is the day of salvation, the day of grace, where you can come to him and say, Lord, I want to leave my old life behind. I don't want to live for myself anymore. I need you. I need to be forgiven of my sin. I give you my life. And then we'll all share together. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this time. We want you to move, Lord, in our midst. You know, we realize that this is a time to remember you, but Lord, we don't want to remember you without remembering what you accomplished for us. And so, Lord, if there are those right now who have broken hearts, I pray you'd bind them back together, that you would fix the things inside that aren't working because of the pain they've been through. Lord, I pray for those who maybe they've created a mess by their sin or by their bad decisions or just not following you. Lord, I pray that as they're crying out to you now, saying, Lord, I want to walk with you now. Will you please see me through the mess I've made? Lord, would you, you know, rescue those who've been, you know, send out liberty to those who've been bruised? And Lord, this morning, for those who maybe right now they're saying, Jesus, I don't know much, but I know I don't want to do this on my own anymore. I don't want to live for myself anymore. I give my life to you. Would you rescue them, Lord? Wash away all their sin. For those who need physical healing, Lord, would you heal them? But right now, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.